All right, we're just, you know, we the first of the month, we do our Bible study, congregational Bible study. We're going to 1 John, and just as a little bit of background to get us sort of back in the gear of 1 John. 1 John was written in the latter part of the first century, about 60 or more years after Jesus began his ministry in 27 AD, and the commencement of the New Covenant Church, that's what we're calling it, New Covenant Church, the Church of God. Year was 31 AD, and on that day, as we're about to celebrate, God began to build what Christ said he would do. He was going to build his church. And he did that with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a very dramatic way that day. But a lot of time has gone by since that first happened, and now the Apostle John is in his 80s or 90s. When he writes 1 John, he's probably one of the few people still alive who heard directly from Jesus Christ the teachings that Jesus brought from the Father. And he saw Jesus suffer. He was there with him for 3.5 years of his ministry. He saw him suffer and die, and he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus in person. If you can go back to the Gospel of John, he was one of the first ones at the tomb and saw that it was empty. And he shared for 40 days afterwards, meals at times with Jesus Christ, and then after 40 days, he saw Jesus ascend into the clouds. And before Jesus ascended into the clouds, Christ told John and the other apostles that they would receive the power, when they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So John was there when he heard two angels tell them, "Men of Galilee," because that's where they were from, the disciples, "why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" So you can imagine, you know, you're sitting one moment talking to Jesus Christ, and he starts to rise and goes up into the clouds, as we saw. And these angels tell them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So this is the things that the Apostle John witnessed. At that time, as time went on, John, like the other apostles, understood that Jesus would return, but not in his lifetime and not in their lifetime. And they begin to understand that. You could see early on, they kind of felt like Jesus was going to return. That was their expectation. That's correct understanding, but not in their lifetime. And they understood that. Some 60, maybe closer to 70 years have passed, and John has seen many, many things in the church. John has witnessed much and remains devoted to spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God, serving as a true eyewitness and loyal disciple of Jesus Christ. So in writing 1 John, he contrasts, as we've said, those who practice the truth and those who don't, those who walk in the light and those who do not, those who are righteous and those who sin, those who love their fellow brothers and sisters and those who do not, those who love God and those who do not, those who have God's Spirit in them and those who do not, those who are the children of God and those who love the world. So those are the things he's contrasting very well in 1 John. So it's very clear, and that's his whole purpose, really, to make it very clear, the contrast and how to tell the difference. So last time we started chapter 4, so let's do a quick recap before we go to verse 4, where we ended last time. So 1 John 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So he doesn't want his readers, he doesn't want us, those in the body of Christ, to be naive. Test the spirits and have a spiritual discernment to know whether what they're saying is from God or it's not. And John said, do not believe every spirit. In Greek, it means do not believe literally. In Greek, it means literally to stop believing. So he's telling him, don't just believe everything you've heard. You've got to make sure, is it true? Is it true doctrine, as we're hearing in the sermonette? This indicates that John realized that some people were not discerning of specific individuals whom John refers to as false teachers. False teachers are not always obvious. John says to test the spirits behind test what's behind the words or ideas being presented. Sometimes the differences are very apparent, and sometimes it's more challenging to discern based on the arguments and the situation. Right. And Satan, he says test the spirits. Well, ultimately, a wrong teaching can very much be influenced by Satan. He's very crafty, very deceives the whole world. He can make things. He, as we will talk about in a moment, he spoke to Jesus Christ and had very sophisticated argument to him or challenge to him. And Jesus Christ, of course, responded appropriately with scripture back. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So we talked about that quite a bit last time. There's more here than we might initially see. As we talked about, is it simply anyone who says Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and those who deny this is not of God? Well, we talked about there's a little more being said here. The Church of God understands that Jesus continues to come in the flesh, and there's many scriptures that support that. In John 14, 19, he says, we will come to him and make our home with him. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10 says, and if Christ is in you, Colossians 1, verse 26 through 29, there's a phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So how does Christ live in us? If Christ is living in us, we will live the same life Christ lived. Christ will not live his life in us contrary to the way he lived in the flesh. We already saw that Christ kept his Father's commandments. If Christ is living in us, we will be living that way too. When we fail to live up to that standard perfectly because of sin, we will repent and quit living in that sin. Our overall way of life will be that of commandment keeping, not commandment breaking. All right, let's go into verse 3, the second half of verse 3. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. So those who claim that Jesus did not come in the flesh are not of God. And those who don't understand that Jesus Christ continues to come in the flesh of his servants is not of God. Let me just give you an excerpt from a Plain Truth article from 1956. So we're going way back. And it explains it very well. The doctrine of Antichrist then is that Christ does not literally dwell within and live his life within his people today. It is the teaching and the false idea that Christians today can live a different kind of life from what Jesus lived and still be his true followers. It often includes the idea that Christ was righteous in our stead, therefore we don't have to be. We just accept him and his righteousness is imputed to us. Thus, God kids himself and pretends that we are really righteous when we really are not. That comes from an article from June 1956, Plain Truth, just explaining this idea of Antichrist in a certain way that helps us understand that. As I read, Colossians 1:27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I hope we understand that. That's what Paul says very clearly, the mystery. And he's talking about the Gentiles, but it's a mystery for everybody. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And that's the hope of glory right there, is Christ living in you. And then that comes, of course, through the Holy Spirit that God gives you upon baptism and the covenant that you make with him and God at that point in time. All right, let's keep going on now. We left off, 1 John 4, verse 4. It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now remember that verse, that in just the previous verse, John states that Jesus is coming back in the flesh. and now states that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So it kind of makes sense, right? If he's coming back in the flesh, he's in living in you, and he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, so let's take a moment here and note who is the you, the they, and the we in this passage here about to read. So the you, or he's talking about, are those who have Christ dwelling within you, within them. They are the false teachers who were troubling those that John was writing. And we here is John and the other apostles who taught in word and through writing. Now let's go. The children of God do not follow false teachers. So that's the key thing. The children of God do not follow false teachers. So let's read some examples of that, of how that occurs. John 10, another from the Gospel of John. John wrote this as well. John 10, verse 4, 5, and 6, he writes, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So that's a very clear thing. They know his voice. They should be able to hear the difference between the voice of Jesus Christ and somebody else, something else, testing the spirit. They should understand the difference. "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." For Christ in them, they will know his voice and not follow the voice of a man or a stranger that's telling them something else. They're testing the spirits. It's all in the context of testing the spirits. Will the body of Christ, the sheep, Christ's sheep, will they hear his voice? Yes, they will. And let's go on. He says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So that's very encouraging, right? How am I supposed to overcome the world? You know, there's three things that we typically say we overcome, the three S's, right? Satan, society, and self. And we overcome those things. Well, the good news, and we'll talk about this in a minute, great news, is you can, with Christ living in you. Jesus in the flesh overcame the temptations of Satan and the arguments that Satan presented to Jesus Christ. John 16:33. Let me go back to that scripture, another scripture about the sheep. It says, "And when he brings out his own sheep," we're talking about Jesus Christ, his own sheep, "he goes before them." This is John 16:33. "And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So that's, I might have used the same verse there. But anyway, that you have the idea about being sheep. So it should be very encouraging when we understand that we are to overcome, and if we rely on Jesus Christ living in us, we can be victorious. Now, as you have heard, the word overcome that we read in English, that's in the New King James, the Greek word there is nikao. And if you saw it, you would recognize it because it looks like Nike, right? Nike means victorious. And that's what those who have Jesus Christ in them are being. They're being victorious, they're being overcomers through Jesus Christ living in us, through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Why should we be good cheer? So does everybody have of good cheer? I know it's raining, the bugs are making noises, whatever may be going on, but be of good cheer, Jesus Christ says. Why? "I have overcome the world." And we can be of good cheer. So if you're sitting here thinking, "Oh, how am I going to overcome this? How am I going to deal with this?" Well, the good news is if you rely on Jesus Christ and you go to Jesus Christ and the Father for the help through the Holy Spirit, you can overcome it. And we can overcome as Jesus in the flesh has overcome the world and the ruler of this age. So be of good cheer. He says, "I have overcome the world." And we can confidently trust in Christ who lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Like Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, Paul was a pretty strong individual, right? You kind of get the sense he was a sort of very determined, strong individual, very hardy person who was determined to do things. But even the things that Paul went through were pretty challenging. very challenging. He got stoned, he got beat, he had certain things that happened to them, he had discouraging situations. But he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's something we should all think about. If you're going through a difficult time, ask yourself, are you relying on your own strength? Or are you relying on asking God, God, give me the strength, going to him, help me to deal with this, let me go through it, whatever it may be. It could be physical pain, it could be emotional pain, it could be overcoming something. Well, rely on Jesus Christ, whose strength, and as Paul said, who strengthened him. All right, let's go to verse 5. It says, again, talking about who are they are the false teachers. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So they, the false teachers, are recognized or listened to by the world. In this age, in this time frame, there are many, many that the world recognizes as having valid philosophies. But we should constantly be discerning in what we read and what we take in, you know, whether that's through social media or whatever it may be, is there's always a risk of truth mixed in with some error. Remember Job's friends, right? Job's friends gave him some good sounding thoughts, but there was some error in it. Even Satan, in his interaction with Jesus Christ, had aspects that might sound reasonable. Now, if something's accepted by the world, we should take note. Everybody's, well, this is all a good idea. We should take note. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is how we go back to how this world was founded, can have some very appealing aspects to it. But there's also, it's good and evil. But even the good has, at times, if we're not really discerning, small doses of evil. You might call it poison mixed into what sounds appealing. And you really have to be able to discern through that. And we can do that with Christ living in us, being close to the trunk of the tree, as we say, close to God's word and God's spirit living in us and hearing the voice of Christ, being able to hear the difference. Verse 6 says, back to 1 John 4, verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Again, the we is talking about John and the apostles. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John, right, John, an apostle chosen by God and Jesus. That's who he is. That's who the apostles, he specifically chose the apostles, the original 12 apostles, taught by Jesus, as he said, witnessed his death and resurrection to the right hand of God. So that's where Jesus went. John had no doubts that he and the other apostles were of God. What they taught came from God. They taught nothing else but the teachings that came from God, which Jesus Christ brought. Therefore, those who also know God would hear or listen to John. So John was not confused. He had no confusion. Anyone not of God would not listen to or hear him in what he taught and preached. A spiritual dimension was not there for those who did not hear or listen to what the apostles taught, right? So if people aren't hearing me, they're not listening to me, they're not listening to what I'm saying, they're not of God. He was very clear. He didn't have to second guess that. He knew what he taught, and he was very, very diligent in teaching the things that came from God. And if people were going to argue that, debate it, dispute it, deny it, whatever, he said, they're not of God. Very straightforward. Let me read Jude 3. If you're in your Bible, you can turn there a few pages over in Jude 3. And I'm going to use the New Living Translation. Occasionally, the New Living Translation does express things in a way that puts it in terms that I think helps us understand, in modern terms, maybe what the intent is that's being said here from the Greek. Jude 3 says, dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write you about the salvation that we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else. Again, who is Jude? The half-brother of Jesus Christ. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people, right? So Is the truth changing over time? Is it progressive truth? Is there things that are truth today that wasn't true, 2,000 years ago? No. Defend the truth that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. Verse 4, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed, this is why I'm using this term, wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these are people that had found themselves in the church. Jude's calling them out. They wormed themselves into the church, and they're starting to teach something very different, something very different. False teachers would not listen to John or the other apostles' teachings. Let's see this in 3 John 9. 3 John verse 9, if you want to turn there, very close to Jude, just a few pages over from 1 John 4 where we're at. 3 John verse 9 says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence. So that's an interesting kind of concept right there if you ever want to have some discernment. If someone has to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, this is quite incredible when you think about it. There is someone like Diotrephes who didn't welcome the apostle John, an apostle of Jesus Christ. John, think about it. John was there for 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, there at the last Passover, there at the tomb, and then they're just kind of like dismissing him and making him, just don't listen to John or don't even meet with him. But that was what was happening. And John has some very stern warnings. Let's go to 2 John 9. Again, in 2 John, you're in the same section there. 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, right? The doctrine, the teachings of Christ, as we heard about. The teachings does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, right? It's being very clear. This doctrine. Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The doctrine of Christ is the teachings Christ brought from the Father. Now let's look at one teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. One teaching, one statement, we'll look at a few verses here. Matthew 5, verse 17 to set it up. But this is, in context, right? The doctrine of Christ, if you don't receive it, if people don't receive this, they don't teach it, do not receive them in. Do not receive them into your house. Matthew 5, verse 17. Again, this is talking about those that are specifically trying to deceive you, teach you something very different. Matthew 5, verse 17 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm very sure. Who's saying that? Jesus Christ. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one till, you might say comma or an apostrophe, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is included in the doctrine or the teachings of Christ, which, where do they come from? The Father. So not one comma should be removed from the law of the prophets. John is being very clear about those who he intends those who intend to mislead with false teaching, false doctrines. Let's go back to 1 John 4, verse 6, and the last half of verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So by the way others reacted to John, He could tell who was of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, Diotrephes was one of those of the spirit of error, right? He was, you know, wouldn't listen to the Apostle John. He was teaching something else. He wanted preeminence. Paul had a very poetic way. This is the Apostle Paul had a very poetic way of expressing the same thought. Like, you know, those who understand the teachings of Christ, receive them, listen to the voice of Christ, and do them. And those who want to do something else. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task?" So, I mean, Paul's saying in a very clear way, there's, you know, if you receive the doctrine of Christ, it sounds like life, right? And to others, it smells like the smell of death, right? It's two very clear approaches to what's being taught by the Apostle Paul, and a way to describe, you know, here's what the apostles taught, and here's what false teachers taught. How one responds to the truth and someone who truly speaks the truth should be clear. Test the spirits, is what John's saying. Test the spirits. Make sure you really know what's being said. Discern, have discernment. Again, the clarity is that you have Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit. You hear his voice. You know what he taught. And you can discern the difference between a false teacher and an apostle, the teaching of Christ. You should be able to tell the difference. 1 John, let's keep going. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God." So in 1 John 3, verse 10 through 19, John addresses the importance of love and the love of the brethren in deed and in truth. We covered that in 1 John, loving the brethren in deed and in truth. The remaining verses of chapter 4 explain how we can be perfected in God's love. The same message from Jesus is in Matthew 22:39, to love our neighbor as yourself. And Matthew 5:43 says to love even your enemies. So we're talking about love here, and how do we love in deed and in truth. So John explains that God's love will be seen in his faithful servants to one another. Here we have in verse 7, four different versions or four different verb, noun, adjective of the word agape, right? So you have beloved, love, for love is God and who he loves. Each one of those, if you look them up, of the word agape, we know the word agape. One of those is a verb, one of those is an adjective. I won't go through all that. You can look it up. But Paul uses in this one verse, you know, four different times the word, a version or an aspect of the word agape. So let's talk about that. Agape love, as we sometimes say it, really it's God's love. How do we express God's love, you know, living in us? And how does it get expressed? Well, this goes far beyond just being nice or maybe having a nice smile for someone. Oh, that's very appreciated, right? A nice smile, and that could be part of it. But it goes beyond that. Notice that love, as John writes in Greek, is a verb. You know, love. Loving in deed and in truth, or deed or in truth. This is not just an emotion, right? It's action. Action. The type of love that John explains is based on action and involves sacrifice. God did not just state, "God so loved the world," right? He said, "Oh, God so loved the world." But is that the end of the verse? It keeps going on. There's action that shows that the depth of that statement. He goes on and says that he gave, right? He gave his only begotten son. So it wasn't just like God says, "Oh, I love, you know, God so loved the world." Well, that's nice. No, it wasn't that. He gave his only begotten son. He had an action behind to show that he really did love the world, and he's going to have the whole purpose to save. You know, his goal is to bring many sons to glory, and it also says his intention is to save all, right? He's not wanting to lose anybody. And he sent his only begotten son. So this is the level, and I say that because this is the level of the degree of love that begins to develop in the children towards the brethren, right? So it isn't just like, oh, I love you, and then we move on. And, oh, you know, if you're hungry, well, as James says, hope you're doing well. I love you, but, you know, we'll be thinking about you. No, James talks about, you know, you do something, right? If someone's really hungry and they need something, you give them some food, you know, and don't just say be warm to be filled and move on. No, you do something. There's an action behind love. There's action behind love. Verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. For God is love. So God is love, meaning that every thought, desire, the act of God comes from love for the benefit of others. Have you thought about that? I mean, in Romans 1, you know, he said you should know the invisible attributes of God by just looking around, right? I mean, we have, you know, you should know that God is some of the attributes of God just by looking at the weather, right? We have rain on a regular cycle. You know, we don't have, you know, cycles of seasons that kind of we can't predict. We know how to plan things because we know the cycles. We have rain. We have certain things that are set in motion, you know, that God put in place. We have wonderful plants, wonderful vegetables, all sorts of things that God put in place for us to enjoy. We should be able to tell by the invisible, by looking around, the invisible attributes of God. So God is love. It means every thought, everything he wants to do is from the basis of love for us, comes from love. And there's nothing that comes contrary to that isn't from God. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So he's not there like, well, let's see if we can just trip this person up, right? You know, just like with the weather. Well, it should be funny if we had a snowstorm in July. No, sometimes we have bizarre weather, but that's probably not so much from God. But, you know, we don't have bizarre little things like, let's play a trick on the weather. You know, the weather's, you know, a cycle, right? We have a regular cycle. I mean, we can trust God and how the seasons are gone up. It's for our benefit. We can plant seeds and things go well. But there's nothing that comes from God that's a temptation. You know, he's not trying to trip people up, tempt them to do things. If there is something that happens, not from him. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So everything, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So that's who God is. He is love. He presents to us good gifts. He isn't trying. Everything comes from the standpoint of love. Based on love, even in judgment, even if there's a judgment aspect at some point, you know, we know there's a judgment, you know, even that comes from love. For those who truly know God will have the same selfless, right? Thinking about others, not about the self, selfless love. Verse 9 says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him, right? We might live through him. So we reviewed the type of love that God had. It wasn't just a statement. An action or deed was performed to demonstrate his love. God plans to share eternal life. Right? He wants to share eternal life with his children. And the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God is a crucial step in God dwelling with his children for eternity. His goal is to be with his children for eternity. And Christ's sacrifice was a part of that. That, because he says, we might live through him, his only begotten son into the world, that we might live through him. Well, we have life, we have the ability to have our sins forgiven, to have Christ live in us through the Holy Spirit, to be like him, to develop the character of God, the love of God through the Holy Spirit, and to be given eternal life. Long, long time, forever. And living and having an inheritance. And he talks about inheritance. That's what God intends to do. All right, verse 10 of chapter 4, 1 John 4, verse 10 says, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. So God first extended his love towards us. This love is demonstrated by the willing sacrifice of Jesus for the propitiation of sins. So we have favor, we have goodwill with God as our sins are removed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what God intends to do. We talked about this a little bit around Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, and we do examine ourselves, right? We have to examine ourselves. But at the end, we should be of good cheer, right? Because he who's in you is greater than the world. He who's in you has overcome the evil one. And it's not the, and it isn't God's intent, you know. God has a very wonderful intent for you. You know, Colossians 1:21 says this, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And this is the really part I want us to focus on, to present you holy, right? And blameless and above reproach in his sight. So the whole intent of God is to present you in a very favorable way, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That's the intent. Only good things. Jude 24, you know, Jude verse 24 at the very end, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Does God want you to stumble? Does he want you to fall down? No, he doesn't. No, we can fall down. We do stumble. But he'll pick us up. We got to get up, and he'll help us get up and keep going. But now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and what? The very next thing. Present you faultless before the presence of his glory with begrudgingness. No. It doesn't say that. With exceeding joy, right? I mean, he wants to do this with exceeding joy. He's happy to do it. You know, so this is the way we should understand God's love towards us and what he wants for us and how he wants to present you blameless, faultless, with exceeding joy, and he living in you to help that happen. All right, this is God's demonstration of love. Again, no one person first decided to love God. God extended his love first in relationship. And we may want to think about that ourselves in relationships with others, right? We're developing the love of God in us. We should be having the love of God and should be growing. Well, think about what God did for you. Did he extend himself first? Yes, he did, before you even had a thought about what you were going to do back in return. He put himself out there. Now, in relationships with others, you know, people in the room, people in the church, people, maybe even people in our neighborhood, people we see, we may want to think about that. Can we initiate extending a loving hand to others first? Well, that's really difficult if you don't really think the person's very nice, or maybe, you know, you see somebody and like, well, you're not being very pleasant to us. Well, maybe we weren't being very pleasant to God, and he still extended himself to us first, right? And maybe over time, we responded. That's what we're talking about here. I mean, so, you know, we're talking about eternity, right? We're talking about how what God's going to have, and what's going to happen in the millennium. Well, these long-lasting generation feuds are going to go away the day Christ comes back. No, they're not. But through these, there has to be somebody. And, well, God's love is extending love first. Love your enemies, right? I mean, love, that's all it is. Love your enemies. Is your enemy going to respond right away? No. But over time, it says, have, you know, the love of God. Extend the hand. Maybe somebody doesn't look friendly. Maybe someone doesn't seem like he's your type of person. Well, be first to extend, you know, some kind of something that represents, you know, that you're you care about that person. And maybe they don't respond very well initially. All right, well, try it again. I'm not talking about putting yourself in danger. I'm not talking about anything that's not put yourself in danger in some horrible situation. But just the idea of like extending yourself first, just like God did for us. And that's God's love. And if we can do that at times to others, you know, that's what we're talking about, how to do that to others and be initiating that, you know, first. All right, verse 11, let's keep going. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So again, goes back to that. God loves us. He loved us first. He gave his only begotten son for us so that we can have life, eternal life. So as we understand and comprehend what God has done for us in love, we can develop the same love towards others. And Scripture has much to say about our relationship with others, right? It has a lot. It says a lot about how, and really that's what a big chunk of it is, really, how do we treat others? How do we treat others? 1 John verse 12. Let's go there. 1 John verse 12 says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." So no one has seen God. We'll see him as he is when we're like him when Jesus returns. It says that in 1 John 3:2, very encouraging scripture. You know, we will see him as he is at some point when we're a spirit being. We know, you know, we have some glimpses of God and his throne. We see that in Ezekiel 1 and other aspects. But we know that if anybody were to look at God, they would not live if you're in the flesh. But as spirit beings, it says in 1 John 3:2, we'll see him as he is at that day. So no one has seen God at any time. But how would they see God? Well, it's about how God and Christ lives in us through his spirit and how love is being perfected in us. If they see that, well, they're seeing, in a sense, they're seeing God if you have that going on, you know, God's love in you perfecting it. So no, although no human has seen God, Jesus came to reveal the Father. John 17, verse 26 says this, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Again, Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit. What's he developing? Well, ultimately, you can simply say God's love in all situations. Again, I'll read that again, John 17:26, powerful statement. "And I have declared to them your name," this is what Jesus Christ did, "the name of the Father, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." So that's what God's doing. Matthew 11, verse 27 says, "All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So again, no one has seen the Father, but he is developing the love of the Father in us through living in us through the Holy Spirit. We're not able to see God. However, among those who love one another, we can see his love and know he is among us. That's what John's saying. We should be able to, in a sense, see his love amongst the brethren. You know, amongst the brethren. And this is a good point for each of us to reflect on and determine whether the love of God has been perfected in us. L's answer for us all. You know, hope you don't mind my answer for the whole group here. No, it hasn't, right? Because we still have a long ways to go. But we should still be having the love of God perfected in us. Matthew 5:46 says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" And that's what we all do, right? You know, whatever group you're in, club you're in, oh, I love my club, you know, whatever it may be, you know. I'm going to try to make up something here on the fly without making anybody feel uncomfortable, but, you know, I'm in the rock climbing club. And, oh, I love the rock climbers in my rock climbing club. You know, that's the way it is, right? We love those who are like us, have the same interest. Or I go to the library. Oh, I love the library, people in the library. You know, all right, we have a certain kind of dog. I love the people that have the same dog as I do. And maybe you have a Labrador lab. Oh, I love the lab dog people. and maybe you have a chihuahua. Oh, I love the chihuahua people. You know, that's the kind of the way we do things, right? We kind of gravitate towards those who have the same things as us. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. You know, even the tax collectors who weren't looked upon as being the greatest people in the world, well, they love each other. Well, how are we any better than them? And that's what Paul says. What Jesus Christ says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? So there's nothing really special about that. You know, the Hell's Angels members love each other, right? You know, they do. They like getting together. They go out and ride their bikes and go to bars and do all sorts of things together, and they defend each other. And, you know, you don't want to mess with a Hell's Angel member because, well, they've got their friends and they stick up for each other because they love each other too, right, in that sense. So, you know, there's nothing special about that. Well, Jesus Christ is saying it's got to be much more than that, right? He describes that. All right, verse 13, back to 1 John 4:13 says, but this we know, right? This we know, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Again, we're going back to his Spirit. I've been writing about this week after week as we're leading up to Pentecost, God's Spirit and how that works in us. Through God's Spirit, converted humans abide in him and he in us. Through God's Spirit, we begin to know the things of God. Primarily, and one of the things that, you know, we had to boil it down, God's love. Romans 5:5, right? Romans 5:5. I hope we know this scripture. And the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he was given to us. The only way we can even begin to have love for one another, especially those that aren't, you know, in the same dog club as us, or whatever you want to say, right, is through God's Spirit. And we observe and see God's love growing within us. We know we abide in him and him in us. And that's the key. And we should be developed, that love being perfected. Because it's not natural, right? It's not the natural thing to do. You just like the people that are like you or nice to you. You like your own family members, generally speaking. But those people down the street, you know, that may have, you know, whatever it is, you know, no, you, it's, that, how do we have love towards all people? That's what God's perfecting us. You know, think about this. Jesus Christ didn't just come and die for some people. You ever thought about it? No, he died for all people. Even the ones you probably don't like right now. For some reason, I'm not saying you don't like anybody, but, you know, there's people like, oh, kind of not sure about that person. You know, isn't so nice to me in the store or whatever it might be, right? You know, doesn't pick up their, they have a dog and they don't pick up their stuff behind them, you know? So whatever it is, right? I mean, you know, we have all these things that we think about other people. No, God died for everybody. He died for everybody, not just some. And that's how, you know, we should think about things. So let's go on to, you know, 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. The we, again, the we is who? John and the apostles, the we. He's saying we. He's including all the apostles, we. All right, let me just read this to you. You know, I want us to really understand, you know, the apostles and what they did. How important that statement is, and the we. We have seen, again, this is the John saying, it's we. John saying we, meaning himself and the other apostles, have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And that's what he did. Let's turn to Acts 10. I'm going to read this to you, Acts 10, verse 34. And there's a little bit of a discourse here. I'm going to read about 10 verses almost, Acts 10, verse 34. But I just want you to understand, you know, just how important what the apostles did and the we here, you know, what they saw. They have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So Acts 10, this is Peter, Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses, right? And that's okay. We are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, to whom all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So I wanted to read that in conjunction to what we just read in 1 John 4, because, you know, what the apostles did, they testified of what they saw, what they knew, and they did that perfectly. I mean, or they did it, you know, without, you know, straying at all. And Peter says the same thing here, and this is what John's saying. We testify of who Jesus Christ is. All right, let's go to verse 15, 1 John 4:15. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So confession, again, we've talked about this before. Confession is more than a casual statement of belief. Confession would include believing in Jesus as the Son of God and reflects a person who does and obeys Christ, right? Obeys. I always go back to the scripture. I'll read it again, but it's a good one. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if you confess, right, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we don't stop right there, because that means if you believe that, and that's what Paul's writing, if you believe that, if you really believe that, there's going to be something that happens. There's an action, right? There's belief, there's faith, but, you know, there's got to be an action with faith. For with the heart one believes. So if you believe in your heart, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it means if you believe in your heart, and that's that Jesus Christ is sent from God, died for you. You don't just sit there. You believe unto righteousness. You do something. You know, faith is, you know, you believe something, but then there's an outward expression of it, that you do something. And it goes on to doing what Jesus Christ said, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, we say, no, I'm just going to make a comment here. And I've made this comment before, and I want everybody to make sure not misunderstanding what I'm going to say. In the Church of God for a long time, going back to Mr. Armstrong, there's nothing wrong with this. We have called Jesus Christ our elder brother. Nothing wrong with that. But what I do not hear so much, and sometimes I hear that over and over again, Christ our elder brother, Christ our elder brother. How about Christ our Lord and Master, right? Our Lord and Master and Savior. It doesn't use the elder brother. It's a perfectly fine term. And if you want to use that in your prayer, please do it. I do not want anybody to say, Mr. Bradford said, don't use the elder brother. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just making a contrast that I will go to a feast site sometimes. I'll hear elder brother in every prayer. How about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master and Savior, who bought my life, gave his life for me. Therefore, Lord and Master, you do what he says. You're a disciple. The apostles call themselves bondservants, right? They're literally saying they're slaves of Jesus Christ. They tell him what to do, and he does it. So I just want to make that point because, you believe under righteousness means you do that. You do what Jesus Christ tells you to do. There's obedience there. All right, John 8, verse 30 says, and he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, again, going back to, if you believe, you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But believing means you abide in his word. It means you do what he says. You do what he says. John 14, 23 says, again, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Right? Do it. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, going back over and over. Jesus Christ came with the words from the Father, the doctrine of Christ. Christians will demonstrate by their deeds, actions, and their works, their belief and acknowledgement that Jesus is God's Son and also their Lord and Master and Savior. And I don't mind putting an elder brother in there too. That's true. An elder brother has a very important role, if you understand it. But I just want to make sure we don't lose sight, Lord and Master. All right. I think I'll... let me go one more verse and we'll stop. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So believe, again, that is the verb form of faith. There is an action from faith. Those who have God in them and abide in God will have the same love that God demonstrates. Have known and believed the love. I'm going to pause here. I hope we never, ever doubt the love that God has for us, even in difficult times, right? Even in difficult times. Never, never doubt the love that Christ and God the Father have for you, each one of you, everyone. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 35, and we'll end with this. Who shall separate us, right? Who shall separate? Can anybody separate you? No, from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation? Is anybody going through tribulation? There are some people going through tribulations, difficult times. Or distress. Some people are distressed. Or persecutions. Or famine. Or even nakedness. Or peril or sword. Some very tough things in this world that might happen. But will that separate you from the love of God? No, it will not. No, it will not. Never, ever doubt God's love for you, no matter what goes on. Never lose sight of that. All right, we'll end there today, and we'll pick it up in verse 17 next time.